Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you to find a place. And make sure that you pick up a worship bulletin on the way in. Thanks, Brandon. It's time for us to begin, so let me encourage you to find a spot, pick up a worship bulletin. I'm going to say that two or three times until people get in the room, and then I'll start calling names, right? Really glad to see you this morning. It's a kind of an ugly day, but a great opportunity for us to gather together and worship the Lord together. I'm thankful for it's good to be able to have a place to go inside, isn't it, when it's nasty out? So we're grateful for a building. And grateful for air conditioning that takes the moisture out of the air, and thankful for antibiotics when we get sick. So there are lots of things to be thankful for today. Grateful for Byron doing music so I can rest my voice until time to preach, and all those things. It's really good to be able to celebrate and think of God's goodness together today. Let me ask you to remember that we'll be meeting this evening at 6 to worship again and finish the day together. And then men on the 25th, this next coming Saturday, we'll have a men's fellowship breakfast here at the church building. It'll be at 8 o'clock. We'll do some light breakfast for you and have some fellowship together. And so that'll be a good time to come together just to encourage one another. And you can see some other things that are going on in the worship bulletin. One thing that you can be praying for is the end of the year kind of comes for the ESL classes. I think they're trying to plan a dinner for the international students who have been attending the class through the year, and want to just continue to build relationships with those folks and be able to have the opportunity to speak about the gospel to friends that we've been making over the last several months. And so I'm really thankful for those folks who have been investing in that. And so be praying for that and for their attendance. And I just want to give you an encouragement. We were praying for a missionary couple that we know that are in Central Asia. They had for Easter Sunday planned a gathering at their home for several friends, and there were six folks who came to their home to hear about what Easter is all about, to be able to communicate the gospel to them, and they had some good conversation around the gospel. And so I want you to be encouraged that there are gospel opportunities and progress is being made around the world in places that are so restricted that we can't even really use their names and risk getting them recorded on the tape and stuff like that. So there are some encouraging things that are going on around the world, and so we want to thank the Lord together for that. We've come together to worship here, and there is a psalm on the front of the worship bulletin, and I want to encourage you to find that and stand together with me, please. We'll read that psalm together, and let me ask you to join in that now. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Would you join me as we pray together before we sing? God, thank you for the reminder that we are called to come before you with rejoicing and with singing and with gladness. Among the thousands of things that separate you from every false god, this is one of the great things that we rejoice in. The false gods demand obedience and service from their followers, and then maybe they won't hurt them. Maybe they'll do good to them. But you, O God, are good, and you are love, and you do good for your people, and you call us not to come cringing before you as an enemy, but as sons and daughters to come before you to find mercy and grace and help in time of need, and to come with you to you in rejoicing and singing, to make our needs known to you, that you might demonstrate once again that you are our all-sufficient Father. We praise you and thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for gathering us today to worship you. Thank you for making provision for us in this place. And we thank you for the freedom we enjoy. This is not a dark place at all in the sense that we fear being interrupted or that we have to gather in secret. And so we pray that as a people who have so much freedom, we would be very, very thankful and joyful before you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. after this hymn, there's a scripture reminder of the gospel, the message of Christ for you from Ephesians chapter 2. And in this text, prior to what we have quoted for you in the bulletin, there's the reminder of what we used to be, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, that we were following after the prince of the power of the world, that we were slaves of disobedience. And then what, you know, lots of preachers like to say, two of the most glorious words in the Bible, but God. And Paul reminds us from this text that God is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And it's just a rich reminder for us this morning. Even as we sing the last line of that hymn, that this love demands my soul, my life, my all, we can turn that in a wrong direction, you know, and start to think, yeah, well, He's done that, and so I need to earn something from Him by giving myself to Him completely. That's not what that's saying. And this verse helps us keep reorienting and remembering that the mercy and kindness of God has given to us in Christ everything that's necessary to make us righteous and to deliver us from both the penalty and the power of sin. It's good news for those of us who have this week been going, oh man, I wish I could, I want to follow Christ. I wish I could see sin put to death. I wish I could be free of that. Here's the hope for it. The grace of God in Christ Jesus who redeems sinners because He's rich in mercy. The loving kindness of God is the full supply of the person who has a desperate need that they can't begin to fulfill. That's the idea of the mercy of God. And so I invite you in your desperation to look to Christ today to fulfill your deepest need for forgiveness of sin, for hope that you can continue to follow after Him in the days to come. So would you bow with me together and let's thank God for His kindness and for the mercy that He has shown to us in Christ. God, our Father, we bow before You today to thank You for Your provision for us in Christ. And this verse reminds us that not only could we do enough to earn from You salvation, we can't do anything. We're dead men, dead women, dead boys and girls in terms of spiritual things. And it's only by Your mercy that we are raised to life. And so we today have much to rejoice over as we think about how You've rescued us from that spiritual death. If we have an inkling of inclination towards holiness and towards Christ and Your church and Your people, those are all evidences of Your gracious work and cause for us to rejoice. And so help us not to belittle the things of God and the work of God and the mercy of God by focusing on what's left to be done, but to rejoice in what has been done and have great confidence and hope of what You are doing. And remembering that it is all the work of God to the praise and glory of Your grace. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together again. We'll sing of God's mercy.
I'm Y'all would please turn in a copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 21. If you want to use the Bibles that are provided under the chairs in front of you, you'll find that on page 826. Page 826, Matthew 21. We're going to start in verse 23. Passage we're going to read today. One of the things that comes out of it is very helpful in helping us understand a truism that's said a lot in Christian churches. We often say something like, without the Holy Spirit, well, you can't understand the Scriptures. We say that kind of thing very often, and that's a good thing to say. You know, Jesus said, he speaks in parables, and he quotes from Isaiah saying, hearing they won't hear, and hearing and seeing they won't see, and they won't hear with understanding. So it's true. But today we'll understand a little more maybe about what that means, because we'll see that the Pharisees don't have a hard time understanding, like, intellectually what Jesus is saying. It's not like he's speaking in riddles and it's only solvable by people with the Holy Spirit. They understand what he says, but they do not hear, and they don't hear liking it. They don't understand, and it lead them to repentance. They get angry. They don't like Jesus for what he says. It's not that they have a hard time. So see yourself in the parables. The Pharisees see themselves in these parables. Do you see yourself? And what is your response as you see yourself there? Do you repent or do you harden yourself? And you'll see that. We must like that Jesus has authority and follow him and not our own authority. So follow along with me. Verse 23, we're going to read through to the end of the chapter and see if you don't see some of the things I just said. And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then do you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he changed his mind, and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. We're about to spend some time in prayer together and then pass around an offering plate to take up tithes and offerings from church. If you're a visitor here, you know that that's not for you. We do hope that you will take advantage of the little cards in front of where you're sitting. You can write your contact information on there, any prayer requests you have, and men will pray for you when we gather on Wednesday mornings. Please join me as we pray together. God, I pray that everyone here would have the Holy Spirit illumine our eyes to understand what is in the Scriptures and give us a heart that likes it and changes our minds and turns and follows Jesus. God, may we not be like the Pharisees who think that we have a special position because we were born in the right place, to the right family, have been given every special opportunity. If we do not hear the prophets and repent of our sin, then our position and where we were born will be of no value, but actually will only serve to condemn us more. Father, we acknowledge it must be You who gives us the Spirit that we may turn. And so, God, please help me and everyone here to obey Your Word, the Word that we just read, the Word that we've sung in songs, the Word that we read out of Ephesians, the Word that we will hear in a moment from 2 Corinthians. God, we need the Holy Spirit that we may live forever, that we may be happy, enduring hardships, that we may not waste our lives. So we want that. We don't want to waste even this Sunday morning. So God, give us Your Holy Spirit. God, we come praying to You, again, not because we have it all together, not because of anything special about us, but because You are a gracious God. You are so compassionate. You are so merciful. You are so loving that You tell us, You command us to come asking in the Son's name, and You will hear and answer us. And so that is our aim now. Many things we could pray for. Lord, we begin by praying for all that is going on in the world today, particularly in the Middle East, Northern Africa, Eastern Europe, horrific things, people being killed daily by the thousands. God, bring it into it all. Come. Would You come and show people the foolishness of their ways? Bring peace. God, raise up Your servants to be instruments bringing the kingdom here today, even more so, even more in its fullness. Sustain Christians all through the area who are particularly under attack. God, give them a faith that is beyond the hardships they face, that is more than capable of upholding them, even in joy in the bad situations. Dear God, this morning their lives are in danger all over the place. Thousands and thousands and thousands of churches don't know whether someone's going to burst through the doors. God, from here, today, this very moment, what we can do for them is pray for them and pray that we would have their faith, pray that You would pay them back in heaven 1,000,000-fold what they're laying down in this life. God, we have sweet friends in Brazil, the Millard family, and we ask, because it is hard for them in many ways, would Pastor Kevin be strengthened for the work You've called him to? Would the education of pastors be fruitful? Churches blessed due to the ministry of this man, the team around him. We pray for his family. We're grateful for them following the Lord. And we're thankful for Stephen wanting to work and the blessing that is. We ask that he would be successful in his enlistment in the Air Force. We pray that as Mr. Kevin visits churches in the States, that many churches would rally to support them. And God, that you would use him to help many American churches have a global vision, looking beyond their walls to the world, and just a total missional mindset in all their discipleship and all the programs that they do here stateside. They would know that there are people like Kevin all around the world, and they would benefit from one another. God, the churches in Auburn and Opelika this morning, so many faithful ones, and we ask that they would be full of your Holy Spirit. Pastors leading in spirit and truth, Christians being edified, encouraged, sustained, given power to overcome sin. God, there are people apart from Christ all over this city who are this morning within hearing distance of the gospel. So would you do a miracle in many for the maybe things they've been hearing for a long time, that they would hear them differently this morning. The ring of truth would sound through them, and affections would grow in their heart for the Lord Jesus Christ, everything he did for sinners, and they would repent, and they would cling to him, and they would thank him in prayer. Especially First Presbyterian in Opelika, we ask that they would be able to find a new preaching pastor. We thank you for the faithful church, and we pray for them in the absence of one. But we do pray you'd bless their team as they look for one, and you'd find the perfect fit that would result in much good work happening in that church. We are so thankful for you stirring up people in the past to create things like Women's Hope Medical Clinic. We're so glad they exist, and we pray that they would see more and more fruit from their work, that more and more human lives would be saved physically. They would not be killed because they exist. More and more women would come and see them. More and more women would be persuaded to not carry out an abortion. And we, of course, pray for the souls of many, all the women, children, the fathers of these children, so far they have access to them, that many would, through their bringing the Bible to bear on their lives, be saved and live forever with God. Father, we pray for the efforts of Grace Harris Church in doing outreach. Obviously, everything we do is connected to it, but we pray especially for ESL, asking that the love we show people through teaching them English to the best of our ability would also come with a realization that this love comes from somewhere. It comes from a God who has first loved us, and that they would want to know more about you. We pray for Pastor Stan as he continues to work so hard at so many things, and having blessed him this past Thursday evening, and the gospel that he brought to bear on campus, that he would do it again in 2 weeks at the next Keep Thinking event. Please help him prepare in light of all the many, many other responsibilities that he has here at this church and in his family and his occupation. Cause the work he does to be multiplied in effectiveness just many times over, and he'd accomplish way more in the limited number of hours he has in a day than seems humanly possible. You know, we pray for the leaders you've put all around us in this country and their relationship to us as our leaders, and relationship to the decisions they make and how that impacts so many things in the world. Pray that our Senator, Mr. Shelby, would make decisions consistent with the principles of your scriptures. We pray that he would be mindful daily, that he will give an account for all the decisions that he makes, that he is not the final authority, and that President Obama is not the final authority. With God on high, he will judge every decision that Mr. Shelby makes. God, as we come now to give back what is yours, we pray that you'd help all of us who are giving money today to realize that it's just a way of us to confess that it's not ours, we're stewards, and that you would be pleased by that. And that all of us, even though we're not giving money today, we would take this moment now to thank you for your unbelievable provision to us, that we are rich. Everyone in the room is rich by the present world standards and certainly all of history. And we would thank you for it, and we would ask you to tell us what we should do with now the ample time and energy we have from having all of our basic needs handed to us. And we thank you for this, and we pray all these things because Jesus Christ died for us and rose from the dead. Amen. Stand.
be seated.
What confidence do you have that Christ is at work? I think that this text today helps us to think about that and to come away with a reason to rejoice as we do some self-examination, but it calls for us to look for the right evidence. You know, when you think about evidence of something, how do you know something's working? We can have a tendency to look for the wrong evidence. And that's kind of what's been going on in Corinth. As we've been following through this entire letter, and Paul is writing to these folks and saying, you know, they've been casting aspersions on his ministry and not really sure that his apostleship was valid and that his work amongst them was of real value. And part of that came because they began to look at bad evidence. And some false teachers came into town and sort of said, no, this is what you ought to be looking for. And they gave them some of these spectacular kinds of things, ecstatic utterances and experiences and sort of some superficial stuff, honestly, that they began to look to as an evidence of the blessing of God. You know, big crowds and things like that are not bad. This is not sour grapes of a small church pastor. But big crowds are not necessarily the evidence we look for. And certainly Christianity is experiential. There are times of joy and exuberance and rejoicing. I think there ought to be that sense when we sing these great songs. You know, I said, I want to clarify something that I said last week in the sermon. I said something to the effect of the songs ought to be a result of our joy, not the cause of it. But that's not precisely true, because the singing of these things reminds us of stuff that stirs our joy. So just a clarification on that. But sometimes people are only always stirred by music, and it's got to be a certain kind of music and stuff like that. So and then they say, if I have this kind of response, then that's evidence of its validity. And I'm saying that's not necessarily always true. It's not the right, looking for the right evidence. So I think Paul's talking, he's been talking to them about seeking after the right evidence. And the way you uncover that evidence is by asking the right questions of the right person. If you're going to go look for something, you need to have a pattern or a strategy for looking for it. And so we want to think about looking for right evidence by asking the right questions of the right person. And then, as a result of the things we see, we'll have cause, real cause, I think, to rejoice with a confidence that God has been at work and that He will continue to be at work. So if you'll begin with me in 2 Corinthians, we're going to take this section by section, beginning in verse 1. And I'd like for us to think about this idea of looking for the right evidence of God's power and of God being at work, okay? So Paul writes, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you are seeking proof that Christ is speaking in me." Now, if you'll pause with me there, just in the middle of that verse 3. See, there's the clue that they're looking for some kind of evidence. Prove to us that Christ is speaking in you, Paul. And it's ironic that all along they've been sort of saying, "Paul, you're on trial here. We're trying to see if you measure up." And Paul's finally saying in very clear terms, "I'm not the one on trial. You are. Your experience, your reactions, your responses, and the way that you're doing things right now are what's under examination." And just to give you the really brief picture of what he's talking about with all this two and three times and warn you before and all that, you know, Paul's obviously was there when he planted the churches. Paul wrote letters to them, a couple of letters at least that we don't have. And he had a second visit. It's known as the severe visit. And and he was trying to say some things there and ran into some real confrontations. He wrote a letter that was a severe letter when he said some pretty harsh things to them. And so it's not like Paul is just springing something on them. You know, like a parent who sometimes comes into the bedroom and says, "You're grounded for 6 months." What? That's not what Paul's doing. He's told them multiple times, there are some things that need to be addressed here. And one of the criticisms has been that Paul writes a really mean-spirited letter, but when he shows up in person, he's all mild and meek and mealy-mouthed. And he says, if you want proof that Christ is speaking in me, here it comes. I've been dealing with you in one-on-one and maybe with two or three of you and by writing letters, but everything's about to come into the public, and there are witnesses that are established. You can look back into chapter 10, verse 5, where he's got other people who are going to be obedient with him in the church. And Paul is coming to put all this stuff to rest. And he's essentially saying, you want to see the power of Christ? The power of Christ is coming. And it's not going to accomplish what those jokers have been telling you. And so that's kind of the way he's stirring this out. But that's not the goal. The end result that Paul is after is not that. He wants them to understand what kind of power they really ought to be looking for. He wants them to look for the appropriate evidence. Notice there, middle of verse 3, how he says three times weakness and power. He's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. That is Christ. And then in verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And then the end of verse 4, we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. And when a text in two verses says weakness, power, three times, we need to sit up and say, what's going on here? What's happening in that text? And Paul is communicating for us to be able to see that he and the Corinthians have two completely distinct understandings of God's power. They've been calling one thing the power of God, and Paul's going to tell them that it's absolutely something else. And in doing this, he reminds us of God's way, this weakness or through weakness or through suffering to glory, this way of the cross, that is the heart and the core of the Christian life. And he starts that by saying that the crucifixion, admittedly, to the undiscerning eye, is the ultimate picture of abject failure. Here's a person who rides into town and with the accolades of all the people and recognition of being the Messiah, and then he's put to death, and it looks like the entire dream fell apart in just a week. It's the picture of weakness. Jesus was mocked by most of the people who gathered at the cross. Remember hearing them say, "You say you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. Give us some worldly, miraculous proof that you are who you say you are." They're looking for the wrong evidence. You see? God's power is not displayed in tricks and carnival acts and thrilling things that make people go, "Wow, you really are strong." No, his power is proven in accomplishing his purposes in his ways and through his design. And his godness is not accomplished on any human scale or according to any human agenda. And so we have to be aware of the way that sometimes forces itself on us, and we begin to look for ways to bypass God's designs for us. That was the temptation of Christ in the desert, remember? Satan's tempting him to bypass God's way of the cross to get to the glory that belonged to him. And that's what the false teachers are calling these folks to do. Bypass God's way of sanctification to this upper level Christianity that's experiential and so forth. Don't deal with that weakness thing. That's not powerful Christianity. And so Paul's calling them back to a right look, a right experience, to look for the right evidence of God actually working in their lives. and to call them away from bypassing God's ways of sanctification and coming up with their own definitions of maturity and depth in the Christian life. So that's what Paul's going on about. He's trying to establish for them the right evidence that they ought to be looking for. Now, how do we uncover this evidence? Well, I said a moment ago, it's by asking the right questions of the right person. Notice there in verse 5, he says, examine yourselves. And the language says yourselves examine. The Greek language is very helpful in that, unlike English, it's not dependent on word order in a sentence to make sense. Like, we need to put our verbs in certain places for a sentence to make sense to us. Greek, they can move them around all over the place. And they can do that to place emphasis. And he does it twice. Yourselves examine to see whether you are in the faith. You yourselves examine. That's what's going on in verse 5. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you'll find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things, that while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Now, first thing I'd like for you to think about with me is asking questions of the right person. We're gifted at asking questions about other people, aren't we? What is wrong with you? Why are you so weird? Why don't you make the right decisions all the time? Why are you inconsistent? Why do you stumble and fall? What, you know? And we've got our bosses pegged. You know, when they goof up at work, we know what they need to be different. We've got our coaches, you know, Sunday morning, Saturday football yesterday. Yeah, with our back seat coaches have got it under control. You know, other parents, why are your kids making noise in church? Huh? It's okay. That was clumsily timed. Because honestly, I didn't even pay attention to Andrew. You know, that's all that kind of stuff's going around. Why are your kids running around the parking lot? Why? We can look at other parents. We can criticize everyone. And if everyone would just get their act together, our life would be so much better, right? Well, Paul says, stop looking at all these other people, in particular, stop criticizing me. Look at yourself. And Paul has good motives in doing this. His motives are, notice in verse 9, for restoration. Your restoration is what we're after. And the word means to be restored to a place of usefulness. It's like saying, there's a dull saw, it needs to be sharpened so that it can do what it was designed to do, so it can accomplish God's intended purposes. And so that's what we're after, is your restoration. We're praying that you won't do evil, but that you'll do good. That's our longing for you, is that you'll be making progress in the Christian life. And one more time, Paul says, I don't care about my reputation. There are a lot of people that say that if Paul comes to town and he just lays down the law, then he can prove that he's an apostle. And he's saying, I don't care if I come to town later, and if you guys have been obedient, and I don't get to unload my apostolic authority on you and prove that I'm really apostolic, I don't care. I don't care that a bunch of people who are criticizing me for being gentle with you think that I'm unworthy, as long as you are getting God's best. And so his motive is good, and he's saying that the issue, if you want to look for real evidence, you need to be looking in your own hearts for some things that are going on. Now, the tough part is that as we examine the right person, Paul doesn't give us the test. You know? So what's that supposed to look like? Well, I have some suggestions, and they're rooted in 1 John, a book that was written according to chapter 5, verse 13, so that you may know that you are in Christ, so that you can know you're a believer. You can look through 1 John and find these three tests. How do I think about Christ? How do I respond to Christ? And how do I do in loving others? And we'll talk about those three things for a few minutes. How do I think about Christ? How's my theology? How do I think about man? Theology counts. And you've seen Paul doing this through the book of 2 Corinthians as he spent some significant time in like chapters 4 and 5 and 6 talking about Christ and who he is and the doctrine of salvation. And he's communicating that we need to understand and think rightly about Christ. And at the top of the way that we're thinking about him is that he is the Savior of sinners. And so, first of all, we think about ourselves as we examine ourselves. Are you willing to admit this morning that you're a sinner? 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. And so I think I'm pretty confident that there's most everyone in the room today would say, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a lawbreaker. I've not kept God's law perfectly. And in fact, I can't keep it. There's not any of God's law that I can keep. And so I understand that I'm a sinner and I'm willing to admit that. And then what we believe about Jesus matters. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2 says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And so to say that Jesus is God in the flesh is important. It matters what we think about who Jesus is. Or 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 says, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the exclusivity of Christianity is important, that there is no other way for us to be forgiven of our sin, and there's no remedy for our sin problem apart from Christ is important. And if Christ is in you, then you believe these truths. And there's not a place for someone to say, well, I don't think that Jesus is really God, or I don't think that life is only in Christ. There's a problem with your Christology. There's a problem with your salvation, or at least your profession of faith in Christ. Some folks have said sometimes, well, all I really care about is a relationship with Jesus. And they're not interested in propositional truth. Well, the scriptures are full of propositions that we need to embrace. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they're trying to trick him and asking him all these questions, and they're not getting it. It's very similar to some of the things that Brandon described. Jesus is talking, and they're listening, but they're not believing or liking what they hear. And Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you embrace propositional truth about Christ, you'll die in your sins. And so there is a propositional element to this relationship that we call Christianity. Our faith has to have content, in short. So how do you think about Christ? How is your theology measuring up to what the Scripture teaches about him? Secondly, how are you living? Your Christology counts. Your conduct counts. It's not that living the right way makes you a Christian, but Jesus did say, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, in John 14, 21. And all through 1 John, we find these hints, like 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, a hint, these exclamations. Everyone who thus hopes in him, that is Christ, purifies himself as Christ is pure, 1 John 3, 3. Or 1 John 3, verse 6 says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, the Bible is clearly saying that if you are in Christ, there will be a change produced. And so the evidence you're looking for of God being at work in you can be found in you. not in the way others are acting or what they're producing or how they're stimulating things, but in how you're responding to Christ. And just to clarify, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 in the ESV does an excellent job of rendering the sense of these Greek tenses when it says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." So, in order to clarify what I'm talking about, John is not saying, and I'm not saying, if you're a Christian, you should look for sinlessness in your life. Because all that does is crush everyone in the room, right? There is nothing in that but despair. But what we're looking for is a trajectory away from sin and towards obedience to Christ. Trajectory is a great word for the Christian life, I think. It says, I see this bent in me. But the person who says, I love this sin, I enjoy this sin, this is just the way I am, I'm going to continue in it, and I have no problem with it, I would say that there is very little biblical hope for you to be in Christ. There's not a working righteousness going on in your heart if you're willing to plunge yourself headlong and habitually into the same sins over and over with no sorrow and no desire to be broken away from it. Since John chapter 15 tells us that a good tree bears good fruit. So the point of the exam, how am I living? How's my conduct? Is to recognize that as Christ abides in us, we'll be different. We'll be changed people. We'll be walking in a new kind of way. Because we've been so loved and so impacted by who Christ is, we'll respond to Him in a desire for obedience, in a trajectory towards Him. Has everybody got that? Got the concept of trajectory? And this is not to say that if you stumble into sin, even the same sin, even if you struggle with the same sin, it's not to say that you're not a believer. There ought to be, though, a longing in us, according to Hebrews, to set aside the sin that is besetting, that sort of easily entangles us from time to time. There's some sins that we don't wrestle with. I just really am not tempted to steal things when I'm in a store, you know? My father-in-law is a police officer and a detective. Some of my best friends are policemen, and I just hate to be in trouble, you know? And so I don't remember going into a store and stealing anything, even under a dare from my junior high football buddies, ever in my life. I just don't struggle with a desire to steal stuff. But there are a lot of other things I do wrestle and struggle with. And so I want you to hear the weight without being crushed. Okay? That's important. Not to have the sense of, oh, I've failed so much this week or I haven't done what I ought to, and so that must mean I'm not a Christian. That's not what this is saying. It's looking for habitual things, and it's also calling you to look and see, I would never do that if I wasn't in Christ. I would never do that if I wasn't in Christ. I don't think I would have that longing or that desire. I wouldn't have this longing for holiness. I wouldn't want to fight against that sin if I wasn't in Christ. And so we're going to talk about that some more in just a minute, okay? So how are you thinking about Christ? How are you living for Christ? And then finally, how are you loving others? How are you doing it loving people? If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. And 1 John is very helpful for us on this, that this is a tangible love abides in death. 1 John 3:14. How do I know if I'm loving? Well, on Tuesday nights when I'm worn out and I know that there are going to be several snotty-nosed kids that come to the ESL class, I'm still going to go and play with them on the floor so their parents can learn English as a second language. Or when this happens and I'm tired and worn out and I don't want to help so-and-so, I'm going to go do it because I care about them and I want to invest in them. And or when my spouse has been particularly rotten, just husbands. When my husbands have been particularly rotten, when my kids have been disobedient in this particular area for the 427,000th time, I'm going to invest in them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to pour into them. When I don't feel like it, I'm going to do it. And it's a dying to self in order to serve others. And it's not just those people that are fun to love. You know, there are people all around us in all of our experiences who are really fun to love. And we just love doing stuff for them, right? But then there are other people that are hard to love. And even at the end of the day, all of them are difficult. And it's impossible to do apart from Christ. And so how are you doing at loving people? It's a picture of Christ in us. In the early days of the church, it was noticeable amongst the pagans, and they wrote in lots of historical stuff about like epidemics and diseases that would sweep through cities and towns, and they would notice that the Christians often survived those things better than other people because there was a sense of hope even in struggle and sorrow, and that they were taking care of each other also. They were willing to stay there with sick people and nurse them and provide for them, not even just their Christian brothers and sisters, but for the pagans around them as well. And in the second century, Tertullian wrote, "It is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look," they say, "look how they love one another." So you see, it was tangible. It was clear to see in the eyes of others. In 362, the Emperor Julian, frustrated over the decline of the realm's pagan religions, grumbled that Christianity has been especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the Christians care not only for their poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. So from the very early days of Christianity, one of the marks of being a follower of Jesus was their love and care sacrificially for other people around them. And so what evidence is there of our love for one another, of our love for our community, and of our love for those around us who are struggling and suffering and walking in difficulty? I pray that we will be able to see that and more and more. So if we are in Christ, as we take this exam, we believe correct things about Christ that the Bible's taught us. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's come in the flesh, that He lived a perfect life, that He died a substitutionary death for us, that He was raised again from the dead, and that He's ascended to the Father and one day is returning bodily to bring His kingdom to its final consummation. We have seen in our own lives the evidence of His power at work by not only raising Christ from the dead, but raising us from the dead, as we read earlier in Ephesians. And that being raised from the dead has moved us to respond to Him in obedience, and we desire to follow after Him and do His will. And then also, because we have been so desperately and deeply loved by Christ, and because we love Him, we love each other, and we care for and serve one another, and we die to ourselves in so many particular kinds of ways. These three things stand very much together, and I must finish. But let me just give you one verse out of 1 John 5 that shows how these three things go together, because I can sometimes say, I got that theology gig. I understand that. And I got the obedience thing going pretty good because I am a rule keeper. Man, that's just my bent. I like to do what people want me to do. Loving others, you know, well, 2 out of 3 is not bad. Most days, I think, right? Well, everyone, 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, there's the theology part, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father, there's the obedience part. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves the Father, there's the obedience part, loves whoever has been born of Him. There's the love part. And so there's theology, obedience, and love all grouped together in the same verse. And so these three stand together, and they all happen. And that's the evidence we're looking for. We're not looking for some of the external things, but we're looking at ourselves to see how God has been at work. And then finally, let's do verses 11 and following. Rejoice in the progress and hope for completion. Rejoice in the progress. Finally, brothers, don't let just a couple of little words go skipping by. Here, Paul's had he's got these problems with the folks in Corinth. He's calling them to examine themselves, but he believes they're in Christ. He calls them brothers, doesn't he? He's hopeful for them. He's looking for them to be restored. He's saying your hearts need to be reoriented a little bit, like all of our hearts do from day to day and week to week. So reorient your hearts. He believes that they're in Christ. He believes that they're going to pass the test. And so having looked and said, I see real evidence of Christ in me. So rejoice. Sometimes preachers get so much on what we're not doing that we rob each other of any chance to rejoice. And so today, brothers and sisters, look on what Christ has done and take the big picture in view too. One pastor used this illustration. He said, if you take your pulse, try to take your pulse like this, well, you're going to assume that you're dead because you can't feel anything that quickly. No, nothing there. No, instead, do this and just hold it there for a while. Oh, yeah, there it is. Yeah, I got it. I got the pulse. I am alive. And so sit back and meditate on what God has done and where you started and how He's brought you forward and how He's changed cycles in your family. Think about the generations and the things that God has done and how He's breaking cycles now even in your own life and how things are continuing to move forward. And you can say, yes, God is good. And because of who God is and how powerful He is, you can see the evidence in that and you can rejoice. And then he goes on in the next little command. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. For people who have been so much trouble, Paul has so much hope for them. And so have confidence in the things that can come. Aim for restoration. Make the adjustments. Mend your ways. Fix rifts that come up. Your trajectory is good, so just pay attention to little course corrections that need to be made along the way. We've all got them, and we all need to be making progress in that kind of thing. Comfort one another. Encourage one another along the way. Agree with one another. Be united in the faith. One day we're not going to have the luxury of 25 or 30 churches in one town to go to so that we can find the 7 people who think about everything just like we do. We have a friend who's going to return to China in a few weeks. And this friend noted that when he goes back to China, there's not going to be a bunch of churches to choose from. If he can find any other Christians in his hometown, it'll be an underground church. Agree with one another. Be united in the faith. Be at peace with one another. If you look around this room, brothers and sisters, there are people in here of all different kinds of persuasions about a lot of different kinds of things, but they're in Christ. We're on the same team. We belong to each other because we belong to Christ. And so, be at peace. Now, I know that we need to finish. Let me offer some final encouragement from verse 14. Maybe you didn't pass the test today. I think this is a dual encouragement. Let me start. Maybe you didn't pass the test. Maybe you are not in Christ. Maybe you can say, "Yeah, I don't really think those things much about Jesus. I'm certainly don't see much obedience in my life, and I absolutely don't love other people like I ought to. I think I'm a pretty decent moral person, but I'm not self-sacrificial. I don't I don't probably think I'm in Christ. Well, Paul doesn't finish with, so here's a list of stuff for you to do. He finishes with an encouragement of what Christ and God and the Holy Spirit have done. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The undeserved, unearned, unmerited provision of the Savior be yours. The love of God be with you. God, who is love, offers himself to you if you will repent and believe and bow and submit to him. God calls you to come and be his son or daughter. The Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. You cannot produce life in yourself. God does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. Look to God today to change you, to give you life, to rescue you from sin, and to enable you to respond to him in obedience and faith, repentance. And then for believers who are here and you're going, yeah, I do have life, I have a pulse, and I rejoice in that, but I long for more. Well, the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God makes provision for us so that we can absolutely hope in progress in the future. Not just progress, but perfection. It's coming someplace out there. He's going to bring it all to its end, to its consummation. And we long for that day and look forward, don't we? And we hope. Rejoice with hope. So look for the right evidence. And look even to yourself as you ought. But then for every look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ. All right? Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word, which instructs and teaches us and helps and encourages us. And oh God, would you do a work in the hearts of your people today? Cause us to believe rightly about Christ. And cause us to be alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. And let us so taste and experience and understand the love of God that we in turn love you and respond to you and enjoy walking with you and then love one another. To the praise and glory of your grace, we ask it. You are a wonderful, merciful Savior. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing together. All right.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.